Okay, Revelation chapter 4, and we got up to verse 8, but we'll read it right from the beginning, I think. Don't think it can harm us by going through it again, even though we have looked at it earlier on this morning. We're going to read right through to the end, and then we'll pick up on it, I think. We're going to look at some very interesting things this morning as we go through this today as well. So let's read, shall we? Verse 1 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, a diamond, and a sardine stone, a ruby. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like to an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, lesser thrones. And upon these lesser thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like to crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind." These 4 beasts are best described as 4 living ones. They're cherubim, and you can read about them in Ezekiel 10. "And the first living one was like a lion, and the second living one like a calf, and the third living one had the face as a man, and the fourth living one was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living ones had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those living ones give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." You know, as John is recording this scene as he stands before the Lord, I would imagine that he's struggling a bit with language that will properly communicate what he's looking at here. And it must also be obvious to John that the church needs to have the Holy Spirit interpret these things to our hearts. Because we know from Scripture that when Paul, the apostle, was taken up to the third heaven, he said, "I saw things which were impossible to put into words." I mean, just imagine that, seeing things that you just couldn't find words to describe. I mean, Paul said basically it would be a crime for me to try and tell you what I saw. That's what Paul said. But, you know, John was the mystic, so he's writing all this down for the church, for you and I. And of course for him as well, because he's on the Isle of Patmos at this time, but Christians are being persecuted by Domitian all over the place. He's carrying them off to dungeons, feeding them to lions, setting them on fire as human torches. And Christians are meeting in basements and caves and in sewers. And now John sees all of this. And I think, you know, for you and I, as we live in specific days, which the Bible says will be worse than other days which men have seen on this planet, and they're constantly getting worse as we get closer to the return of Christ, we see John bring back this record and put it into the hands of Christians so that they may be able to lift their hearts above the things that are going on this earth and set their hearts on the things that are above and always have eternity in view. You know, Paul says it's while we look at the things that are not seen that we're renewed day by day. Because the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And it's easy, you know, to look at Paul, for instance, and to say, you know, to think that he was just like a human dynamo. You know, he's like the bunny, the Duracell advert, you know, that just keeps going and going and going and going. And that when Jesus met with, when Paul met with Jesus on the Damascus Road, he sort of charged him up for the rest of his life, and that was it, you know. But it's not, you know, Paul said that he and Silas despaired of life itself because they were overwhelmed. And Paul says that his experience was that he needed daily renewal, and if Paul needed daily renewal, then so do we. And he says that the way that it happened for him was that he constantly measured earthly strains and struggles against eternity. And he said that they weren't even worthy to be compared as he looked at heaven. And so John has recorded all these things that he's seeing, and he's written it all down so that we can study them and set our hearts above the things that we experience on the earth at this time. I mean, there are many of you whose children may be suffering, or in the past year you've lost a loved one. There are marriages struggling, there's disease. And we certainly have our measure of earthly struggles and pain and things that we go through, don't we? And so for us, as well as for John here, it's necessary for us to lift our hearts above the things of this world and look what's taking place here in this scene in heaven. Because one of the things that I notice about this is that there's no doubting, no one's grumbling, there's no complaining at all as they're gathered round the throne of God. And that also goes for the masses that we'll see in the next chapter as well. And somehow, as they gather there, all of the things that they may have had to go through in life, all of the things that they may have said to God, you know, oh, this is not fair, Lord, or why do I have to go through, I've had to go through this, or why do I need this pain, Lord, you know. And John could have added, of course, why is the church being martyred? Why are all these things going on? But, I mean, just look at this scene here as they gather around the throne of God. No one is saying, Lord, don't you think you should just look down and pay a little bit more attention to the saints getting fed to the lions down there? You know, I can hear them crying and screaming down there, Lord. But no one is challenging his sovereignty. They're not doing that, are they? All they're doing is ascribing to him glory and honour and majesty. Why is that? Well, it's because from that vantage point, all of the struggles of this earthly life count for nothing when we compare it to the heavenly joy that will be ours. And I think that it's only now that we struggle trying to understand. And I know in my heart, when we stand on that sea of glass, we will never look back and say, oh boy, I served the Lord too much, you know. I could have played football. I could have done all kinds of things, you know. But no, I'm sure as we stand there, we will never have any regrets for anything we did in our lives in order to serve the Lord. And there's just this acknowledging of his power and of his sovereignty and of his will as we look at this. And that all things were created by him and for him and for his pleasure. And again, you know, as we look at this, this word created here is created from nothing. You know, I think it's very interesting as we look at this chapter. You know, people go on about what they call the evolution creation debate, don't they? Well, obviously, they haven't read or don't want to read Revelation then, because the first audible voices we hear around the throne of God are worshipping him as creator. It's in chapter 5 that he's worshipped as redeemer. Here, the first voices and chords and songs that we'll hear are owning him as God the creator and ascribing it all to him. Look, even the cherubim in verse 9 give him glory and honor and thanks. The cherubim are thanking him. And as you get to chapter 19, verse 4, it says that not only it's not only the 24 elders, but the cherubim also who fall down before him. And I think, you know, as I look at it, what do the cherubim have to be thankful for? I mean, in relative terms, you know. But, I mean, we've been beneficiaries to God's love and grace in a way that's so dramatic that the angels desired to look into the things that concern the heirs of salvation. And they don't understand them. They don't understand that their Creator, whose throne they surround, should come in human flesh and stretch out his hands on a cross and be brutalized by man so that he could save them. It's a mystery to them because they haven't been the beneficiaries of God's salvation or his love. And we have so much more to be thankful to him for. And yet we see the cherubim giving thanks for their creation. And the crowds are casting their crowns before him. It's so important for us to remember this scene, you know, because we have that mere morsel, Richard Dawkins saying, no, we came from pond scum. I mean, you really have to pity the man, don't you? And those at the BBC and others who perpetrate such things. But basically, they are nothing but just, you know, he is nothing but just another one in a long line of people who rebelled against God. It's been happening since creation, pretty much. That's all he is. You know, as we look at all of this, it tells us in Thessalonians, as Paul writes, "Are you not my crown of rejoicing in that day?" It's talking about us. And that our labour amongst God's people and for God's people, which is what we are concerned about as Christians on this earth, is a reward in regards to rejoicing. Peter tells us in chapter 5 of his first letter that those who serve the Lord rightly will receive a crown of glory. That's for those who serve Christ with their hearts in the right way. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that for those who love his appearing, there are crowns of righteousness to be given out. James tells us that for those who abstain from temptation, there will be crowns of life given to them. And there will be crowns there as we look at this scene, cast at his feet as he's acknowledged as sovereign. And no flesh will glory in his presence, it tells us. And as we look at this picture of worship here, it really brings home to us, I think, that genuine worship, true worship, is the relinquishing of our own lives to the will of God. You know, when we talk about worship, we often think of a time of praise and singing songs. And to me, from the time you drive through the church gates and drive into the car park and you come in through the doors and somebody greets you there, you know, the fact that the paint's not peeling off the walls, the fact that you're warm enough, the fact that you can sit and you can relax, and that you're cared for and the service runs smoothly and properly and that the whole atmosphere is conducive to hearing the word without distraction, that the Sunday school teachers teach the word to your children as you lift your voices in praise and you open God's word together. To me, the entire time that you're here is a time of worship, because worship is an attitude of life. It deals with prostrating ourselves before God, falling down before him. And as we come here together, it's the worship service that should have order, but worship is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. And as I look at worship in its pristine form here, in its most perfected state, As corruption has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, the earthly scene is left behind. And as I look at worship here, it's an acknowledging that all things are his because he has created from nothing all things. Even the cherubim thanking him because prior to his creation, nothing existed at all. You know, it wasn't like there was this big empty universe and he filled it with stars and planets and trees and people. No. There wasn't anything. The universe didn't even exist. There wasn't even nothingness. We have trouble grasping that, don't we? There was only non-existence, whatever that is. And these here that are gathered in his presence, realizing that all they may have complained about on earth was foolishness because God had all things under control, are saying to him, all things are yours, all glory, all honor, all praise, all dominion, because you are the creator. You created everything from nothing. All things exist simply for your pleasure. And as we read that, you know, I think that's an affront to us because it challenges us. Are we really willing to relinquish our will? Are we? Are you? Into the hand of God? I mean, we read that if you lose your life, you save it, and if you try to hold on to your life, you'll lose it. You know, when we read, take up your cross and follow me, deny yourself, do we really intend to do it? Do we? Denying yourself, by the way, is not the same as self-denial. Those who practice yoga practice self-denial. People in martial arts practice self-denial. The SBS practice self-denial. Denial of self is a completely different thing. But as we look at these verses this morning, true worship seems directly related to the giving and relinquishing of life and will and heart and mind into the hand of God. And man, let me tell you, that to me, as God's children, is where our earthly struggle rages. You know, I get in a situation and the Spirit's saying to me, a soft answer turns away wrath. And I'm wrestling with that thought because I'm sure that a good scream and a good ramp will do the same job, you know. Or when I'm in traffic, and of course this never happens to me, I just use it as an example because I know that you struggle with it. But when I'm in traffic, you know, and somebody cuts me up or makes a silly mistake that I would, you know, never make because I'm a perfect driver and I just want to, you know, let off steam a bit, I sense God kind of coaching me now, wooing me and drawing me. And there's that relinquishing of my will into his hand. And you see, that's an affront to us as individuals, isn't it? I mean, certainly God has granted us choice to choose his way or to choose our own way. But he's given us that so that we can relinquish ourselves to him and walk according to his word and according to his purposes. And as human beings, we kind of think that's mamby-pamby stuff. You know, this Christianity thing makes us a non-entity. We're going to lose our life. We're not going to amount to anything. What are we doing, you know? Because when human beings lord it over us or rule over us, it always seems to be tyranny. It never works out the way it should, does it? And I think it's extremely important for us this morning, you know, to as we look at these passages and these scenes in heaven, if we're going to understand worship in our own lives, to know what is his pleasure or what is his will. And I think the Bible gives us plenty of pointers, you know. Matthew 22:37, where Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? The answer comes, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And to love your neighbour as yourself. That's the greatest commandment. God says the greatest commandment that he's ever given to us is that we should love him. Revelation 21 says to us as we look at our eternal state, and I think this is the way that it will always be, by the way, because this is when all hindrances have been removed and God's ordering things exactly the way he wants them ordered throughout all eternity. It says in Revelation 21, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, the tent of God. Now it says of Jesus, the word became flesh and dwelt, tented among us. So it says the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, there shall not be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that thirsts the fountain of the water of life freely, and he that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son, my child. That is the eternal state. God with us, caring for us. God wiping away pain and suffering and disease. That's how it's going to be. God being our Father, us being his children. That ultimately then must be his purpose, his pleasure and his will. And that is important for us to understand, because some people think that the pleasure of God is that we serve him. And we get, you know, I'm not going to ask him what he wants of me because he's going to ask me to go and minister to them Eskimos or something. You know, I don't like the cold. He knows I don't like that. I've had enough of this winter already and all that kind of thing. And surely, you know, it couldn't be spiritual for me to go and minister in Hawaii, you know. Or we think that God's pleasure perhaps is God's will, rather his pleasure and his will is that we should glorify him. Let me tell you something. I think we should serve God, but I don't think that's his ultimate purpose for us. Because I think if we realise his purpose for us, we will serve him. And I think our lives should glorify God, but I don't think that's his ultimate purpose for us. Because I think if we realise his ultimate purpose for us, then we will glorify him. And I think that can be our only response to his will, because I think that his pleasure is relational. You know, let me explain that a little bit. As I watch him in the days of creation before the fall, and I see him on the third day creating the fruit trees after their kind, 3 days before man is created, this is. As I look at that scene, I hear God at the end of the day say, behold, it was good. It was very good. And I know he's not saying, I love peaches, you know? What he's saying is, this is good. Wait until Adam bites into one of these. This is good. This is going to blow his mind. And the next day, he sets the stars and the moon and the sun in their places to mark out the times and the seasons. Not for him, for us. And you see, somehow everything that exists in creation, everything that's there, only takes on meaning in his heart as it corresponds to our relationship with him. on the first full day of man's existence, the seventh day, created on the sixth day. The first full day was a day to sit with God. In the cool of the day, in the garden, to look into his face and to fellowship with him. And since that scene was destroyed, it's been the story of paradise lost, as it were. And yet I'm convinced the pleasure of God is that we would fellowship with him. Ephesians says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according," here it is, "to the good pleasure of his will." The good pleasure of his will is to make us his children and to bring us to glory. That we should be heirs together with Christ. That we would receive all things. So the good pleasure of his will is not something we should resist. You know the kind of thing, I mean, I'm not going to live my life for God. I'm going to hang around with my peers at school, you know. This is the kind of music I'm going to play. Nobody's going to tell me any different. This is the way I want to dress. That's the way I'm going to do it. If I give my control of my life to him, I'll be one of those Christians, you know, with black shoes, white socks and a tie. And I'm not going there, you know. Let me tell you something. That is absolutely got nothing to do with it at all. The one who is sovereign in his power and in his majesty, and who created the universe and everything in it from nothing, is the one who has chosen you and your fellowship. And he's chosen to draw you to himself. And I think God's purpose, his pleasure, his will, is to be with us. And to bring that relationship so that it corresponds with all creation, with all of his power and his majesty and his glory. And all of it only matters to him in relation to us. The problem is, we don't want to relinquish our will, do we? And we get into that struggle with him, and we think he'll take advantage of us. He'll make us do something we don't want to do. And it all tells me we've forgotten, or perhaps we never got to know, who he is and how he works. You know, one of the most astounding things to his pleasure as I look at this is that it demands something at his end that we wouldn't dream of ever asking him for, you know? It demands something. Well, in Ezekiel, as he's addressing his rebellious people that have been carried away by their sin, he says, "Yet will I leave a remnant that you may have some that will escape the sword among the nations when you shall be scattered throughout the countries. And they that escape of you shall listen and remember me among the nations, whether they shall be carried captive." Because, he says something astounding here. He says, "Because I am broken with their whorish heart." This is God Almighty, with the appearance of a jasper and a sardine stone, with all power and majesty and glory, and the cherubim and the elders around his throne. And he says, "I am broken by their whorish heart." And if I was to ascribe that to him, that would be blasphemous. But for some reason, he has chosen to reveal to us a side of himself that speaks of vulnerability. Because you can only love someone to the depth that you're willing to be hurt by them. And when a child refuses love, or a spouse refuses love, when we're loving without being loved in return, it has the power to break. God says, "I've been broken by their whorish heart." You know, he says to Hosea, and I always think this is an amazing passage of scripture. He says, Hosea, take yourself a wife of harlotries, a woman that's a prostitute, and marry her. And so Hosea does. And true to form, she turns away and she goes back to her harlotry. And God says then to Hosea in his brokenness, he says, now Hosea, now you can speak for me. Because now you understand what I feel as my adulterous wife Israel has gone after other gods. And yet he cries, how shall I give you up, Israel? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as a Boam? My heart is turned. Literally there, it's wrenched in turmoil within me. This is God speaking. It says, my repentings are kindled, for they are spasm. That's the word used in contractions when giving birth. The heart of God was in spasms as it was breaking. And it's even more remarkable when we read in Ephesians 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And we know clearly from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person. In Peter, in Acts 5, says to Ananias and Sapphira, you probably know this passage very well, he says, how is it that you have seen fit to lie to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to man, but to God. And the New Testament tells us, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And it provides us somehow with the truth that we have the ability, listen to this, we have the ability to bring grief to the heart of God. It means to cause pain, to break. It's the same word used in 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, brethren, I would not have you ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow, that's our word, even as others who have no hope. It's the same feeling that one feels when they lose a loved one and their heart is breaking. That's the word grieve. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. What a remarkable thing that God Almighty, the Creator, would place himself in a relationship with us where you and I have the capacity to break his heart and set it in turmoil and cause him sorrow. Simply because he wants the love that he's given to us so freely returned. And yet we hear of his will and his sovereignty and we withdraw ourselves. We stand back and we say, I'm not going to relinquish myself. I'm not going to do it the way his word says I should do it. And all the while, we're unconscious of the fact that when we do that, that a sovereign, almighty, powerful God could ever be inflicted by my stubbornness. And yet he says stubbornness is like idolatry and rebellion is the sin of witchcraft to him. And here it says, all things are created for his pleasure. So the really astounding thing is that his pleasure is not just our service. Oh, I'm sure he takes pleasure in it and we should serve him. His pleasure is not just that we glorify him. Our lives should do that, and I'm sure he does take pleasure in it. But his overall pleasure is to be with us. Isn't that amazing? His overall pleasure is to be with you and with me, predestinating us to be children, joint heirs. And the greatest commandment that he's ever given to us is that we would love him with all of our hearts and minds and strength. He had so much love for us that he gave his face to the smiters that they would pull out his beard. And he allowed himself to be beaten beyond human recognition and have a crown of thorns placed upon his head. Nails driven through his wrists and his feet and be mocked and spat upon, so that we would be his. How could we ever refuse to give him our will or obedience, our life? How could we ever refuse to do that to the one whose motives are that pure, who brings all that he is to bear upon our future for our benefit, who simply asks for our trust and obedience? It's my joy to serve him. It's an adventure like any other adventure, unlike any other adventure. It's my joy, even in difficult times, to trust him, when my natural inclination would be to handle things my own way, you know? And I look at this first picture that we're given here of worship around his throne, and it amazes me that it deals with the complete giving up of our will. And that, of course, is central in worship. But it can only really take place when we fully understand just who he is, and that he's doing all these things to bring us to an expected end, and that his word is a light and a lamp to our path, even when it seems to defy our logic, even when it grates against our stubbornness, that all of his instruction is solely for our benefit and not for his, for our future. And that his thoughts towards us, the Bible says, are as many as the grains of sand on the seashore, and good continually only. If you don't know that God, I ask that you would ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to take your life and to come into your heart. You know, Paul says, we see God in Christ on the cross, reconciling himself to the world. And for those of us that are his here this morning, just simply remember that our life is not our own. We have been bought at a price. And God only prescribes our path so that we would be with him and he would be with us, because he finds pleasure in our fellowship. He wants to be with us. You know, it staggers me that we can know about Jesus Christ. We can say we love him. We can come to church week by week. And yet we still want to live our own way. We still want to live our own life. We still want to do our own thing. We know what's right. And if we take anything out of this morning, let's take home with us the fact that everything he tells us we should do is for our own benefit, not for his. Why is it that we want to do our own thing? We know that we shouldn't live outside his will. We know that we don't live together before we're married. We know that marriage is a special thing that God has made for us. And if we do what he says, marriage will be fantastic for us. If we step outside of his will, it's likely to be a disaster. And don't we see that happening so much in the world today? Everything he asks of us, he asks it of us for our benefit. And the blessings are tremendous. All he wants from us is our fellowship. He wants us to be pure and holy as he is pure and holy, so that he can fellowship with us and we can fellowship with him, which is what he originally intended. And as we see this scene in this chapter, before we move on to other chapters, let's just think about this scene and understand what it's all about. First of all, they're coming to praise God as creator. No matter what human beings might tell you here on earth, he is creator. And one day we're going to praise him for it. And the second thing is that every single thing he asks of us, everything that it says in his word, is there for your benefit and my benefit. What a great God we have. What a great God we have. How can we fail to serve him? This is the good news that we should be sharing with others. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word that's to us this morning. Lord, we kind of understand how John must have felt seeing those things and struggling with language to describe them, because, Lord, if we take on board what we've understood from your word this morning, what you've done for us and what you continue to do for us, and the fact that you did it for us, then words would fail us too. Lord, help us to take this good news to those that we know and love, those that we work with, those that we go to school with, college, uni, whatever. Lord, thank you for loving us. What more can we say? Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.